Greetings in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. He is the King of Kings, Lord of Lords, only head of the church, as we just sang just a few moments ago. My name is Kurt. I'm the senior pastor at Peace. Welcome. If you're new or relatively new, please hang around for a couple of minutes after the service so we can make a contact with you and extend a welcome and a handshake and that type of thing. We're going to be continuing our sermon series through the book of Revelation. We are well over a third of the way through now, and we're in chapter 8, so that's on page 1032 in the Children's Bible. It's 1337. And we're going to take the whole chapter, so chapter 8, 1 through 13. Last week we looked at the sealing of the 144,000, and we talked about what that was all about, how God's protection is the ultimate protection. And that was an interlude. We said, really, when we get into the flow of Revelation, chapter 6 through 19 is, for the most part, judgment being poured out with a few interludes. Chapter 7 was an interlude, and chapter 8, we're now switching back to that highly symbolic language, but continued judgments being poured out. So let's go to the Lord in prayer before we go to His Word. Father, as your assembled church this morning, we come in faith. We come believing in Jesus. Father, we ask this morning as your word is open that we would have eyes to see and ears to hear, and that simply means the spiritual sight and hearing to hear your truth and to apply it so that we can live more faithfully before you, our King. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, somewhere along the way in school, sometimes it's in science class, and then for sure later on if you get into physics, not everybody takes physics, but you learn in science, even at a basic level, there's this principle that we're taught in terms of force exerted, that for every action, there is a reaction. Here's a simple diagram that kind of explains it in visual format or a graphic format. If one action or force pushes down on one end of the bar, well, if it's on a fulcrum and a pivot point like that, well, then the other end of the bar is going to go up. That's pretty simple. It makes sense. It doesn't take too long for our minds to grasp that, as we learn it in school. But we also learned that this same thing applies to human behavior and relationships and the way people interact with one another. Now, we don't learn this in school. We don't learn this, at least in a textbook or through instruction. We learn it through living life, and we learn it pretty young. There were two preschoolers that were standing in line to go outside for recess, a boy and a girl, and the girl was in front. She had this long ponytail. The boy didn't have any sisters, and this was one of his first few days at school, and he was lined up in back of her, and they were standing around waiting to go outside, and it just really looked like it was designed to be pulled on, so he reached forward and gave the ponytail a yank. That's an action. The girl screamed and turned around and kicked him. That's a reaction. And the boy learned very quickly that actions have reactions. And we all learn that at some point, right? And I think, does anybody remember their parents saying that, well, you could do that, but you might not get the reaction that you're looking for? You remember, hear anything like that? Our behaviors have reactions. As adults, we understand this. And in fact, we've learned it a long time ago. We learned it early. And it still happens today. And it's both positive and negative. If you think about a situation where you're merging in traffic, something we have to do a lot because we live around here, going from two lanes down into one lane. If someone is coming up alongside you and you're in the dominant lane and they have to merge in, you can do one of two things. You can either hit the brake and allow them to go in, and you'll probably get a reaction to that action, usually kind of a friendly wave. Appreciate it. Thanks. If, on the other hand, you have this car that's kind of inching up next to you and they want to merge, and instead you look straight forward, you stay 2 feet away from the car in front of you, you're still going to get a reaction, especially as they run out of road or run into the cones or something. But it's not going to be a positive reaction. It's going to be something different. Action, reaction. We learn it very quickly. It's one of the things we understand in science. It's something that's going to happen no matter what. Is this reaction, action, reaction principle, does this work in the spiritual world? Is this action-reaction type of relationship, does that play itself out in the spiritual realm? Also, in terms of our relationships, human behavior, we know it exists. If you perform an action, you're going to get a reaction. Does that work with our relationship with God? And the answer is yes to both of those questions. Yes, action-reaction. It plays itself out in the spiritual realm. Yes, it plays itself out in our relationship with God. In fact, Revelation chapter 8 shows us that both in the spiritual realm and in our relationship with God, we see this action-reaction at work. And that's what we're going to unpack this morning. Now, in its original context, we understand Israel's action was to be unfaithful. They had been warned repeatedly to repent, to turn back to God, to turn away from their ways. They had persisted in ongoing unrepentant sin. They had persisted in ongoing rebellion against their God. God understands that as not only idolatry, but he calls it spiritual adultery. That was the action that Israel performed. The reaction that God brought on them was judgment, his promised judgment on his unfaithful bride. If you remember, that is the big mosaic of Revelation. That's the scope, overall scope of this book. Well, that's what we're going to see in Revelation chapter 8. I said just a moment ago that we have some interludes, and we looked at one of those interludes last week in chapter 7. Now we're kind of back to the same. A lot of what we saw in chapter 6, the judgments, the wrath of the Lamb, we're going to continue that. So it's a lot more of the same. It's God's reaction to his unfaithful bride's actions. Now, we're not Old Covenant Israel, so we're not going to bring the wrath of the Lamb on us for not being faithful to the Mosaic Covenant. That's just not going to happen. So we need to apply this, and we're going to do that this morning. Let's take 1 through 5 first. This lends itself to two sections. This chapter lends itself to being broken down into two sections. So the first one is 1 through 5, and then the second one is 6 through the end of the chapter. So this is Revelation 8, 1 through 5. When the Lamb opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven for about a half an hour. Then I saw the seven angels who stand before God, and seven trumpets were given to them. And another angel came and stood at the altar with a golden censer, and he was given much incense to offer with the prayers of all the saints on the golden altar before the throne. And the smoke of the incense with the prayers of the saints rose before God from the hand of the angel. Then the angel took the censer and filled it with fire from the altar and threw it on the earth. And there were peals of thunder, rumblings, flashes of lightning, and an earthquake. So the Lamb, it says in verse 1, opened the seventh seal. Remember, the Lamb is Jesus, the slain Lamb. So Jesus is the one, he's the one authorized and qualified to open the seventh sealed scroll, and he's still doing that. This is the seventh seal. And it says there was silence for about a half an hour. Most likely, this seems to be a literary device designed to raise the tension and the suspense of what's about to happen. We've seen everything. We've seen the Lamb being willing to open and being qualified to open the scroll. We've seen all these judgments being poured out. Then we saw the pause in the action for God to seal his people, the people of Jewish descent in Jerusalem, so they would not perish but be preserved through the judgment. And then now we're ready for the seventh seal, and all of a sudden there's this half an hour of silence. So it seems to be building suspense and anticipation. The seventh seal, when opened, leads to the blowing of seven trumpets, which again are symbolic pictures of God's wrath. Remember, the key to interpreting the book of Revelation as it was in Daniel is to understand that this is highly symbolic language, communicating by signifying. So it's not literal. So these seven trumpets are symbolic, they're representative of what's happening. And they stand for more wrath of the Lamb. Like I said, it's kind of a return, we're picking it up from chapter 6. More wrath of the Lamb being poured out for their ongoing rebellion and rejection of their covenant God. They had slain the Lamb, now they're under the wrath of the Lamb. Seven prominent or high-ranking angels are given the trumpets, and we want to take a minute to understand what trumpets were used for in the Old Testament, because that's really going to drive home the message of why they're being used here. In the Old Covenant, if we went back and looked through the Old Testament, and we looked up how trumpets were used, we'd find out that they were used for lots of different reasons, and we're going to highlight four of them. Now, one of the reasons we're going to go back and look at these four reasons is because it's going to show the tragic nature and the severity of the judgment that's coming on God's people. The judgment that usually comes on God's enemies is now falling on God's people. So, how are trumpets used? Number one, trumpets were blown at the fall of Jericho. If you remember your Old Testament, you remember they came in to conquer the land. One of the first cities they encountered was Jericho, and they had this very detailed instruction from God about marching around. Anyway, there were trumpets used. Trumpets were used to bring down the pagan city that was an enemy of God. Now, trumpets are used to bring down Jerusalem, which is the city of God. It's more of that dark irony. Number two, trumpets were used to proclaim the rule of a new king. Trumpets are being used here because God's people failed to recognize the King of Kings. Huge reversal. Number three, trumpets were used as an alarm, warning Israel of impending judgment and calling for repentance. Trumpets are being used here because Israel failed to repent, and the judgment is coming on them. Big reversal to how trumpets were used in the Old Testament. And finally, number four, trumpets in the Old Covenant were used to summon the congregation for worship and for battle against their enemies. Of course, here we're being shown that Israel failed to worship God as he had commanded them to, and now God is bringing enemies upon them in the form of the Roman army. So these reversals would not have been lost on these ears that were trained in the Old Covenant scriptures, Old Testament scriptures. They would have been very familiar with how trumpets were used in the Old Testament. And so now, as they're reading how God is using the trumpets, it would have hit home. Instead of God being for them, God is against them. And it would have been very severe for them to be hearing. Verse 3 and 4, another angel is assigned to the task of bringing the prayers of the saints before the throne. This is the sweet aroma, like incense, like the smell of incense rising before God. So are the prayers of the saints rising before God. So verses 3 and 4, it's all about the bringing of those prayers before the throne of God. And then verse 5 says, the very first word, then the angel took the censer and filled it with fire from the altar and threw it on the earth. So what do we see at work here? Action, reaction. What is the action? The action are the prayers of the saints rising up before God. The reaction is the fire being thrown down from heaven. And that's symbolic of judgment being brought down on Jerusalem. Action, reaction. The judgments of chapter 8 are a reaction to the prayers of the saints in chapter 6. You remember back in chapter 6, it was the people gathered that gathered together, those had been slain for the word of God, for the witness they had borne. They were crying out in a loud voice. Remember, Revelation 6:10 said, O sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long before you will judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? Which could also be translated as dwell on the land, meaning land of Israel. So it's these prayers of the saints, the prayers of the faithful remnant, crying out to God, how long? How long before you bring judgment? How long? We've been slain for your word. We've been faithful. We've been under persecution of the Jewish, unbelieving Jewish leadership, colluding with the Roman Empire. We've been killed. How long before you're going to avenge our blood? These are the prayers that are rising up before God, imprecatory prayers. Prayers calling for God to act, to judge against evil and wickedness. That's the action. The reaction is God hurling down fire from the altar onto the land. In other words, God's reaction is to bring judgment on Jerusalem. Action, reaction. This is a powerful visual of God hearing the prayers of his people and then responding. And these aren't prayers for, Lord, please help me get over this cold, or Lord, please, we'd love to get that new job, or whatever it is our prayers are going. These are prayers for God to avenge the wickedness and the evil that was present in the world. These are valid prayers to pray. These are valid prayers today for Christians to pray. When we see evil and wickedness, it is right and just and true for us to pray for God to respond to that, to bring judgment upon that. God acts in response to our prayers. One of the mistakes many Christians make is to think that we can accomplish things on our own. Think that we can make things happen under our own power. Jesus tells us that this is a mistake. Jesus said, "You can do nothing apart from me," John 15:5. But our sinful human nature wants to rely on our own power, our own ambition, our own type A personality. We want that reputation of somebody who meets things head on directly and gets it done. And I don't know what everybody else's problem is, but you know, when I get at something, I get it done. That's that attitude of wanting to accomplish things on our own power. It spills over into ministry. And so Christians oftentimes spend their whole life, quote, doing ministry under their own power and not seeking the Lord's power with prayer. So prayer gets neglected. Remember, Jesus not only gave us a model prayer, he gave us the Lord's Prayer and says, okay, here's how you should pray. Here's a basic outline of the types and things you should be praying for. But he also, in addition to that model prayer, modeled prayer. Jesus spent large amounts of time in prayer. Jesus spent entire nights on his knees in prayer. Jesus sought the Father in prayer often. It was a regular part of who he is. And yet, oftentimes in the church, we say, well, you know, it's not something I do all the time. It's not something that I'm passionate about. I do pray, but it's not a regular part of my life. I'm not at it all the time. And sometimes that can come across as, well, you know, I know Jesus prayed, but I don't think I need to pray as much as Jesus did. Maybe I'm somehow a little bit spiritually more mature than he was, and all of a sudden we're in a really, really wrong place. Now, many Christians know the importance of prayer. They say they believe the importance of prayer, but fail to apply that knowledge and belief in their everyday lives. Richard Phillips says this: "This is why it's hard to get Christians to attend prayer meetings, and why most evangelical churches today no longer have them, because you pray for half an hour, go home, and cannot be sure that anything was accomplished. But the vision of the seventh seal makes it clear not only that our prayers go up to God, but they make the decisive difference in history according to his will." Our prayers make a decisive difference in history according to his will. We've talked about this before when the Bible has brought up prayer in our preaching, in our sermon series. When we pray, there are things that happen as a result of our prayers. And there are things that don't happen, that we miss out on because we fail to pray. It's not that things are going to happen one way or another. It doesn't matter if we pray or not. No, God has so decreed it and has worked it out that he sovereignly uses the prayers of his saints to accomplish his will. But he does so in a way that things happen because his people have prayed. That's kind of a mind bender, I understand. But it's not an either or, it's a both and. God uses our prayers. They're real. They really do make a difference in the outcome of things. Now, if we really believe that, it should be reflected in how we live. It should be reflected in how much time we spend in prayer. Have you ever heard of the Haystack Prayer Meeting? The Haystack Prayer Meeting in Williamstown, Massachusetts, in 1806, there were five young men, college-aged, and they were attending Williams College, which was established a few years earlier, but it was brand new. But they were attending college there, and they were meeting out in the middle of a field or a meadow. And it was August, and while they were out there, they were discussing theology and the Bible and God and spiritual things. And they were talking about how it's important to proclaim the gospel and to reach people, and wondering what they could do about it. And remember, these were young guns. These were guys that were not dulled by the sensitivity that comes from years and years of growing older and being told to shoot for realistic goals. They were still idealists for Christ. And they were talking about how to reach people for Jesus Christ. And all of a sudden, in the middle of this meadow, in the middle of August, this thunderstorm came up. And so to seek shelter, they ran underneath whatever shelter they could find, and they ended up under a haystack. And whatever it was, the leading of the Holy Spirit, the moment, all five of them got on their knees and they felt called to pray. And so they started praying for God to use them. They started praying that God would use them to reach unreached people with the gospel. And in prayer, they dedicated themselves and their lives to reaching and doing whatever they could to help reach people with the gospel. And after a while, the storm subsided, and they broke their prayer meeting, but they began to gather other people around them because they kept praying. More and more people gathered this haystack prayer group, and they started praying for missions and to reach people. 6 years later, that group sent out their first missionary to India. 50 years later, they sent out 1,250 missionaries. After 150 years, the organization that they started had sent out 5,000 missionaries to all over the world. They established schools and hospitals and churches. Now looking back, and in fact that organization that they helped start is still in existence, they're still a missionary sending agency, and looking back, it's been estimated that there have been tens of thousands of people that have been directly touched by this haystack prayer meeting. Action, reaction. They prayed, God answered. Action, reaction is very active in the spiritual realm, particularly when we're talking about prayer. Not only imprecatory prayers, not only prayers like these calling for God to bring down judgment and to bring an end to evil and wickedness, but also in terms, on the positive side, in terms of mission, in terms of gospel, in terms of reaching people. Action, reaction in the spiritual realm. Well, 8:5, Josephus records a storm. It says here, thunder, rumblings, flashes of lightning, and earthquake. This is all symbolic, and yet it seems to have some kind of literal fulfillment as well. Josephus, remember, he's the Jewish historian who was an eyewitness to the destruction of 70 AD and the events leading up to it. Josephus writes this, "For there broke out a prodigious storm in the night with the utmost violence and very strong winds, with the largest showers of rain, with continual lightnings, terrible thundering, and amazing concussions, and bellowing of the earth. It was an earthquake. These things were a manifest indication that some destruction was coming upon men. When the system of the world was put into this disorder, and anyone would guess that these wonders foreshadowed some grand calamities that were coming." Before things really heated up, there was this tremendous storm and earthquake that besieged Jerusalem. Well, let's look at the next half of this passage. This is 6 through 13. "Now the seven angels who had the seven trumpets prepared to blow them. The first angel blew his trumpet, and there followed hail and fire mixed with blood. And these were thrown upon the earth, and a third of the earth was burned up, and a third of the trees were burned up, and all green grass was burned up. The second angel blew his trumpet, and something like a great mountain burning with fire was thrown into the sea, and a third of the sea became blood. A third of the living creatures in the sea died, and a third of the ships were destroyed. The third angel blew his trumpet, and a great star fell from heaven, blazing like a torch, and it fell on a third of the rivers and on the springs of water. The name of the star is Wormwood. A third of the waters became wormwood, and many people died from the water because it had been made bitter. The fourth angel blew his trumpet, and a third of the sun was struck, and a third of the moon, and a third of the stars, so that a third of their light might be darkened, and a third of the day might be kept from shining, and likewise a third of the night. Then I looked, and I heard an eagle crying with a loud voice as it flew directly overhead, "Woe, woe, woe to those who dwell on the earth, at the beasts of the, at the blast of the other trumpets that the three angels are about to blow." First trumpet, destruction and judgment in the form of fire. Remember Jesus, when he was performing his incarnate ministry, talked about judgment, and he used fire language. Luke 12:49 says, "I came to cast fire in the earth, and would that it already, and would that it were already kindled." This is within the context, if you go back and look at it in Luke, it's within the context of Jesus talking about the servant who knew his master's will and didn't do it. He did not get ready or act according to the master's will. It fits the context very much about Jerusalem knowing the master's will and not taking action to repent. The first trumpet talks about fire on the earth. When the armies of Rome marched against Jerusalem and the surrounding territories, they burned a lot of it. They set a lot of things to fire. They burned settlements. They burned villages. They burned all the houses. They burned the temple once they finally got into Jerusalem. Josephus once again says, "One would have thought that the hill itself on which the temple stood was seething hot, as full of fire on every part of it." There's a lot of fire going on when judgments finally fell on Jerusalem. We see the result is that a third of the land, trees, and green grass were burned up. Now, if trees symbolically represent God's people, which it seems to be, that's been the pattern so far in Revelation. And remember, we looked back in Old Testament scripture, and that's trees are often used to represent people, and specifically the righteous. Then this is the describing the reality of how some of the believers did not escape. Remember, God preserved a remnant, this sealing of those chosen by grace to be kind of scooped out of Jerusalem and whisked away to safety up in Pella on the other side of the Jordan. But not everybody was chosen. Not everybody made it out alive. And not everybody before this had been making out alive, starting with Stephen. Remember the first martyr in the book of Acts? There were a lot of people that got killed for their faith. Some of them did not make it out. Verse 8, second trumpet, reversal of the Old Testament imagery. We've got this burning mountain in the second trumpet here. Burning mountain. If we can think back, think specifically Old Covenant, Israel, a burning mountain. Do we think of a mountain? Probably the first mountain we think of when we think about Old Covenant Israel is Mount Sinai, when the law was given to Moses. Was that mountain burning? Yes, it was. In fact, Exodus 19:18, "Now Mount Sinai was wrapped in smoke because the Lord had descended on it in fire." Mount Sinai was the place where God came down and delivered the law, the covenant law, to his people through the mediator, Moses. Jesus Christ, of course, is the ultimate mediator, but back then it was Moses who served as a type and foreshadowing of Jesus. And he brought it on the mountain, and the mountain was burning. So a burning Mount Sinai was representative of this covenant relationship with God and his people. And now, what's happening to the great mountain burning with fire? It's thrown into the sea. What happens when something on fire is thrown into water? It's extinguished. Fire goes out. This is symbolically representing God removing his covenant presence with his people. The burning mountain is thrown into the sea, and the sea in the Bible often represents humanity and the chaotic mass of people and just Gentiles and the world in general. That's where the mountain's thrown. It's thrown into the sea. Again, God's symbolically communicating, I'm ending the exalted special status of Israel as a people group. I'm throwing him into the sea. There's no longer going to be this covenant bond. And you're just going to be like everybody else. I'm going to reckon and treat you as if you were Gentiles. Because in the new covenant, none of that matters. Jew, Gentile, that's been erased. Hostility's been killed, it's been eliminated. Everybody comes to me through faith in Christ. No special status, no free passes when it comes to the grace of God. So it's the removal of his blessing. He's no longer for them, he's against them. And it's action, reaction. The action is years of unfaithfulness, years of spiritual idolatry. Reaction, judgment, and the wrath of the Lamb. A third of the sea became blood, a third of the animals in the sea died, a third of the ships destroyed. Josephus again talks about the sea battles. Not all the battles took place on land. Some people fled in ships. So we had the Sea of Galilee, you've got the Jordan River. There's lots of different bodies of water. Of course, the Mediterranean Sea, which is a little bit further away. But there were a lot of seas and lakes and things like that. Romans had a huge advantage because of their advanced warfare capability and simply the economic engine of Rome. They could build whatever ships they wanted. And so they had these sea battles, and sometimes they would be boarded, sometimes the Romans would use long poles, sometimes the ships were simply just kind of corralled and crashed under rocks. But Josephus says the sea was bloody a long way, and the maritime parts were full of dead bodies. He talks about the Jordan River could not be passed over by reason of dead bodies that were in it. Can you imagine that? The Jordan River so full of dead bodies that they couldn't get across. So the war came to the bodies of water as well. Just a quick note about the increasing judgments. You'll notice that here it talks about a third. You'll see in the trumpets, it's kind of referring to a third of the animals, a third of this. If you go back and look on the previous page in chapter 6, it talks about a fourth. And so we need to understand we're in this highly symbolic book. We're not to understand that exactly one-third or exactly one-fourth of the land of Israel, this increasing amount is to show us the increasing severity of the judgments. First we started with a fourth, now we go into a third, and of course eventually the entire land is destroyed. So let's not get too particular about, okay, what was exactly one-third of the population? That's not what it's intended to teach. It's to show the increasing severity of God's judgment. Third trumpet, verse 10 and 11, a great star named Wormwood fell from heaven, blazing like a torch. It fell and a third of the waters became wormwood, and many people died because the water had turned bitter. Wormwood. Well, what is wormwood? We could take one option. We could use our imagination. We could just kind of take a guess or speculate on what wormwood thinks, or we could kind of understand this as an anything goes interpretation and say, well, that's, let's see, water undrinkable, well, that's nuclear fallout and radiation from the global Holocaust that's coming. We could do that, or we could go back in scripture and we could find every time the word wormwood is used, see how it's used then, and let that inform how it's used here. Let's do that instead. So if we went back and looked at where wormwood is used, we'd find this. This is Jeremiah 9:15. And the Lord says, because they have forsaken my law, I have set before them, and have not obeyed my voice or walked in accord with it, but have stubbornly followed their own hearts and have gone after the Baals as their fathers have taught them. Therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, behold, I will feed this people with bitter food, and give them poisonous water to drink. That two-word phrase, bitter food, that's in the original languages, that's wormwood. That's wormwood. Also Jeremiah 23, but in the prophets of Jerusalem I've seen a horrible thing. They commit adultery and walk in lies. They strengthen the hands of evildoers so that no one turns from his evil. All of them have become like Sodom to me, and its inhabitants like Gomorrah. Therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts concerning the prophets, behold, I will feed them with bitter food and give them poisoned water to drink. For from the prophets of Jerusalem, ungodliness has gone out into all the land. These are a couple of examples. There are other examples. But when we see the word wormwood used, it means certain judgment from God based on ongoing unrepentant unfaithfulness of his people. That's how it's used in Scripture in the Old Testament. That's how it's being used here. Wormwood is certain judgment from God for his people's ongoing covenantal unfaithfulness. That's what's being thrown down. So Israel's action, stubbornly persisting in rebellion. God's reaction, certain judgment for their covenant unfaithfulness. This too seems to have a literal fulfillment. Jerusalem did become tainted as a result of the bloodshed and dead bodies. Now, I looked at just a moment ago the sea battles and all the, they said the Jordan, you couldn't get across it because of all the dead bodies in it. There was a lot of the waters in and around Jerusalem were tainted. What happens when lots of dead bodies standing around in open water and it gets stagnant? And yeah, it becomes undrinkable. So that seems to be the literal fulfillment. Verse 12, fourth trumpet. Fourth trumpet is the sun was struck, a third of the moon, a third of the stars. This sounds an awful lot. If anybody's thinking, now wait a minute, didn't we just hear this back in chapter 6? Remember that catastrophic cosmological language, the sun being darkened? And it sounds an awful lot like that. And you're right, it does. It is some of the similar and same language. There's some overlap. Whenever we see this catastrophic cosmological language, the sun being darkened, stars falling from the sky, moon turning red, all these kind of big things happening, remember that stands symbolically for God bringing an end to an empire, to an age, bringing a people and a nation to a close and starting something new. It's this division point. It's this cutting off and starting something new. Specifically, when it's talking about lights being put out, that often refers to leaders and rulers. If you remember back in Genesis 1, God said he made the sun and the moon and the stars, and these were lights to rule. Remember, that's what it says in Genesis, lights to rule the day and the night. Rule in the sense of governing. The stars for years, and because they're good at it, because God made them that way, they mark out time for us. We mark the seasons and the months, and we know what a year is because that's how long it takes to get around the sun. They rule in that sense. Symbolically, stars are rulers, and when they're being darkened, that means they're being removed and or killed. A lot of the leaders, both Jewish and Roman, were darkened. They were killed, a lot of them tragically, by suicide, members of their own family, murdered, assassination plots, or just taken out by God prematurely. So these lights are being darkened. So a third of the light being darkened symbolically points to the removal and death of leaders, like rulers, priests, and officers, maybe some of the same ones that have been around when Jesus was performing his ministry. Finally, in verse 13, we see an eagle, probably an angelic messenger, saying, "Woe to those who dwell in the land of Jerusalem. The wrath of the Lamb is upon you, but there is more to come." That's what that final message is. Action, reaction. Yes, very much active in the spiritual realm even today, specifically when it comes to prayer. Things happen because God's people have prayed for them. Things don't happen because God's people have failed to pray for them. We'll not know all the consequences of our prayer, plus either positive or negative, until we are able to be with God and find out all things. But we need to understand that there is this action-reaction relationship when it comes to our prayer meeting, just like the Haystack prayer meeting. Do you think we'd have these 5,000 missionaries being sent out if they'd never prayed under the haystack? No. Because they were praying under the haystack, is the result of all these 5 missionaries turning out? Yes. Yes, God used that. God used it. Things in our lives likewise happen because we pray. Things in our lives don't happen because we don't pray. And it's the same thing, not only for individual lives, but at the church level, at the state level, at the national level, at the world level. Our prayers make a difference. And God wants us to see this action-reaction relationship. I think we've talked about this before. as believers and as followers of Jesus Christ, we often desperately want to see a work of God. We want to see Christ exalted. We want to see the nations come to faith. We want to see revival strike the Lincoln Way area. The question is, how bad do we want it? Do we want it bad enough to pray for it? Or do we just want it to happen, you know, because we want it to happen? I think that's a question we need to ask ourselves. And I know many people have asked themselves that question. Do we want to see God work? If so, how bad do we want to see it? Do we want to see it bad enough to pray for it? Not only is action reaction at work in prayer, but it's also at work in our relationship with God. Here's the thing about this judgment that's being poured out. God told them ahead of time that this was going to happen repeatedly. He couldn't have been more clear. In fact, he wrote it down and he made sure that it was always present so they could refer back to it. He sent them prophets to warn them year after year after year. They knew about it ahead of time. If we were to go back, if you've never read through the Old Testament, I would encourage you to do that. Deuteronomy 28, if you're not familiar with that, this is something that doesn't take too much time. You can do it this afternoon. Just read one chapter. It's Deuteronomy chapter 28. Deuteronomy chapter 28 lists blessings for obedience and curses for disobedience. Now, what does that sound like? Action, reaction. God tells them very plainly, if you do this, action, if you obey my voice, if you obey my rules and statutes and commands that I give you today, then this will happen. And there's a long list of blessings. Action, reaction. But God says, if you do not obey my voice, if you do not follow me, if you do not walk in my commands and statutes and rules that I set before you today, then this will happen. Reaction. Very plain, very, very straightforward. They knew about it ahead of time. The reason this is happening is because they chose the latter. They persisted in unbelief. They persisted in rebellion. The reason God was pouring out judgment on Jerusalem is because they failed to walk in his commands. Now, we don't live under the old covenant. We live post-cross, post-resurrection. Jesus has fulfilled the law. That's one of the things he did when he came. He not only went to the cross and shed his blood to make atonement for our sins, but remember all that time before the cross, what was he doing? Living perfectly. Living this perfectly righteous life that Adam and Eve and everybody else after them, including you and me, could never do. Not even Moses. He was doing that. He was achieving perfect righteousness before God. He included in that was fulfilling all of the covenant stipulations. He did that perfectly. That's why he can be called the true Israel, the perfect Israel, the covenant keeper instead of covenant breakers. The only way to maintain a right relationship with God is to seek shelter in Jesus Christ. When we seek shelter in Jesus Christ, when we follow him and trust him in faith, God credits that perfect righteousness to us. And only then he can declare us righteous. We're not really righteous, we're just declared righteous. That's why it's so important to be in Christ. Because everything else, you're on your own. You want to be faithful, you want to please God, you want to live a good life, good luck with that. Let me know how that turns out for you. Every single person that's ever lived before you, it has not worked out well. Everybody. Only Jesus did it. That's why it's so important to seek shelter in Jesus. And this is why it's important to proclaim the name of Jesus, because we as individuals learn at a very young age this action-reaction. You pull the ponytail, you're going to get kicked. That's how it works. But if you don't, if you wave them in and allow them to merge, you're going to get a nice wave. You're going to get a positive reaction. And this spills over into the spiritual realm. And so people today are under this deception that if you live a good life, action, then you'll be with God and you'll be with him forever. Reaction. It just makes sense. God says, no, that's not the reaction that comes from living a good life. Galatians 2:16, by works of the law, no one will be justified. This is one verse. There are many that talks about good works not cutting it. Romans is just filled with it. Romans says, all are under sin, all have sinned. The wages of sin is death. He rephrases it very different ways, different times, but it's very consistent. Sin leads us to death. No one is good before God. We're all sinners. Jesus is the only one without sin. Jesus knew no sin. That's why we can seek shelter in him. That's why his name must be proclaimed. Not only did he achieve that perfect righteousness, but remember, he also took the penalty for the sin that we do commit. The sin we do commit every day. He took that penalty. Only in Christ. Joel 2:32, as well as Romans 10:13, says, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Action, calling on the name of the Lord. Reaction, being saved. Look at it this way. If we wanted to put it in very simple terms, we could look at it like this. Action, sin. Reaction, eternity in hell. Action, repent and believe in Jesus. Reaction, saved by God. That's about as plain as we can make it. That's kind of like a Deuteronomy 28 type of presentation. Here, if you do this, then this will happen. If you don't do that, then that will happen. But in order to press the point a little bit further, I think we need to look at it this way. Action, live a good life. Reaction, eternity in hell. Action, repent and believe. Reaction, saved by God. You see, sometimes it's easy for us to see it when we see the word sin, but when we see it in terms of living a good life, we say, well, wait a minute. I thought living a good life was a good thing. It is. Especially when it's done in response to what Christ has done for you. But the message that we need to proclaim to the world that so often gets action, reaction, misunderstood, is that living a good life results in eternity in hell. That includes being religious. Being religious, following your religion with sincerity. It includes doing nothing. It includes being passive. It includes this kind of kickback attitude. Well, you know, trust God. If there is heaven and hell, that's great. I'll find out in the end. But I'm not prepared to say Jesus is the only way. It includes being a community leader. It includes a lifetime of selfless service to others. Fill in the blank. Living a good life leads to hell. The prophet Isaiah said it this way, I will declare your righteousness and your deeds, but they will not profit you. Yeah, I can go down the righteous resume. I can go down the laundry list of everything you've done in your life, but it's not going to help. Not going to help. Here's the thing. Like Old Covenant Israel, God has told us ahead of time. He couldn't make it any more clearer. He's written it down so that we can refer to it as often as we want to, and he's proclaimed it year after year after year, Sunday after Sunday after Sunday, from every faithful church in the world. He's explained it. Action, reaction. Salvation is found in Christ alone. That's the message of the Bible. And believe it or not, that is the message of Revelation. Because here's what Revelation does. Revelation teaches us that God reacts to how people respond to Jesus. This is New Covenant time, 70 AD. That's post-cross. This is God reacting, pouring out judgment and wrath because the people that were called by his name should have seen the Messiah and should have recognized him. And in fact did recognize him, but chose to rebel and not to follow him and not to repent and believe. The reaction for rejecting Jesus Christ is judgment. That is the message of Revelation. That's also the message of the Bible. That's why the name of Jesus must go forth. Because how can anyone take action and call on the name of the Lord if they've never heard of the name of the Lord? How can anyone repent and believe in Jesus at the preaching of his name if no one's out there proclaiming and preaching his name? How can anyone take action and repent and believe if they believe people get into heaven by being good enough? The gospel message must go forth. The good news is this: Jesus will not turn anyone away who comes to him in faith. Jesus will not turn anyone away who comes to him in faith. Anyone who repents of their sin, bends their knee, and places their faith and trust in Jesus, he promises them to make them his own, to gather them in, to take them under his shelter, to declare them righteous, to forgive their sin, to reshape them, to sanctify them, to make them holy. There is free acceptance in Christ. Amen. Father, we thank you that the revelation message of God responding to how people react to the Christ is the message of the Bible. It's this message of salvation in Jesus, but ultimately the final dividing line, the line in the sand, the division for eternity is decided by Jesus Christ. If we have repented and believed in him, or if we have not, it's that straightforward, it's that simple. Father, you've told us, you've given us this message, you've written it down. Father, we want to be among those who not only live it, but proclaim it. Father, help us to proclaim the good news of Jesus Christ to the people that you've placed in our path. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's continue the worship service with the morning offering and announcements.